Please join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come back to the park, to be out in your nature, Lord. We thank you that the air quality is good, that the temperature is good. We thank you for your blessings. We just pray that you would bless our time here together, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, as you say in the book of Ephesians, that you'd help us to understand what you want us to understand as we study your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. As with each of the past two worships in the park that we did, I congratulated you for your prayers because the weather was nice and you did it again. So I will say that for those of you who are only praying for the weather, you might want to take those skills and that effort that you put in and apply it to weightier things going forward. So I'm just saying, like, here's proof of concept. Prayer works. Now let's use it, like, you know, for things that matter. But having said that, we're glad to be here again for our final worship in the park. We're glad that you've all joined us. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and head over to Psalm 133. If you're visiting with us today, I'm Pastor Derek. We're glad to have you all here. And we've been doing a series over the summer called 20 Psalms. We've been diving into 20 select psalms, and it has been great. This is one of our last times. We've only got two more psalm weeks, and then after that, we're going to do a study on hospitality. So it should be fun. You can look forward to that coming into fall, coming into Thanksgiving season. But for now, we're going to be in Psalm 133, so please join me there. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of the Lord. A lot of people are feeling fractured these days. Would you agree? I mean, we're coming into an election year season, so I hope that you can all agree. If you participate in popular culture at all, if you're following the news at all, you know that we are not what you might call a unified people. Right? There's the obvious divisions between political lines, but there are others that rip us apart. There's lines of gender, there's lines of culture, there's socioeconomic lines, right? There's religious lines that separate us as a people. Sometimes there are nationalistic lines, sometimes there are lines of language, right, or culture. And we're a pretty disunified people. It seems to be getting worse. You know, I don't know if that is the case, if maybe we've always been this way, but we just didn't notice it, but it certainly seems, and I'm not just the only one saying it, go into Google and type in, like, are we becoming more fractured? And you'll have no lack of things that pop up, right? But unity is a good thing, isn't it? Tell me, what sort of enterprise, what sort of collective endeavor, what sort of thing that you want to accomplish that you need a lot of people for, can you do without unity? Many of you work for large corporations. At your job, what happens if everyone is not working toward a unified goal? Some of you are or used to be project managers, right? What's the whole point of that position? To make sure that everyone is working toward the common goal of finishing a project. And if you don't have that, what happens is you end up getting much less accomplished, or you end up getting nothing accomplished, or you make such a mess of things that it actually costs more time and effort to come back and fix things than otherwise. It's the same principle as like a beehive or an anthill, right? Now, you may have very talented ants, you may have very talented bees, but if they're all just sort of doing whatever they want to do at any given time, their hive is going to die. Right? Like if one bee is like, you know, I'm feeling pretty like cardio craving today. I'm just going to go for a fly. You know, I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to see if I can find the farthest out flower. Maybe some of the other ones are like, we're going to go to the closest flower we can get to. So they all swarm on the same one. It just doesn't work. right? And they end up, you need actually for each one to be working not only within their own sphere, but toward the common goal, toward a common good. And so too with us, it's the same thing. If there is disunity, nothing gets done, right? We can entitle that principle the U.S. Congress, right? So unity is important. And the psalmist David comes out and he just throws it out and says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Now, does this mean literal brothers? I have three boys. I've been saying this verse all week to them in like a non-metaphorical, literal fashion. Like, how pleasant it is when brothers get along, boys. But it doesn't mean that you're off the hook, right? If you don't have any brothers or you don't have any, like groupings of male children, right? Being a psalm, it's designed to be a song. It's designed to be sung. There's a lot of metaphor in here. We'll definitely get into some of that in a second. And so, certainly David is talking about the unity of brothers. And in his context, he's talking to the Israelites, right? He's talking to the people of God. He's saying, it's like you're a family, even if you aren't a blood relation, right? And so it's good for you to be unified as you're working toward the things of God. Now, for us, having the New Testament, having had Jesus come, the thing that we are working toward is called the kingdom of God, right? Or the kingdom of heaven. You're part of a movement, if you're a Christian, that's working toward transforming this mortal place that we live in, but also bringing people closer to God, bringing people to the gospel, right? And we can't do that if we're in disunity. In the church, more than just about anywhere else. And so when David's talking about unity, he says, it's like precious oil that's running down the head of the high priest, like through his beard and onto his collar. And you may say, that is so weird, David. And you probably wouldn't be wrong. Like I said, this was meant to be a song. This is a metaphorical thing. And we do not have a high priest anymore, right? We do have the Old Testament, so we can get some clues like as to what it is that he's talking about. But how many of you are really going through like Deuteronomy and Leviticus and some of those like on a regular basis? Yeah. Probably not. Okay. So I'll help you. It is kind of a strange metaphor, but it actually has a bit of beauty to it as well in the way that David's talking about it. Anointing is something that would happen for kings and for priests in the Old Testament. And they would take some oil like, olive-based oil or some other kind of oil, and they would put some of it on the top of their head. And it would usually be like perfumed and scented as well. So it'd be kind of like, I don't know, really nice smelling sweet stuff. And it would kind of get up there and it would stay for a while. But when they anointed someone, it literally meant that they were setting them apart, right? So there's something different about the person that they're anointing now, that they're set apart. And what they're set apart for is godly things. So that's why they would do it for the king, who they would hope would be a godly man, right? They would hope that the king would be someone who would be set apart for godly things and follow the things of God. And they would do it for the priests, who, if your priests aren't doing godly things and if they're not set apart, you've got a religious problem there, right? And so what David's saying is, rather than just taking like a little bit and dripping it, you know, a little bit, it's almost like you've taken a whole bunch and you've drenched them, and now it's coming down and it's all, you know, going through their beard. And now it's like it's even on their clothes a little bit because you've put so much. Now for David, this anointing wasn't just being set apart. When he got anointed, the Holy Spirit of God came on him. And to kind of give you a little bit of theological background, as Christians, we know that the Bible teaches that the second you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit of God to live inside you, right? Like as a permanent resident, okay? But that's not the way that it always worked. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come onto people sometimes, right? We read about guys like Samson, who had incredible strength, and he got his strength when the Holy Spirit of God came onto him. But then he lost it when the Holy Spirit left. As Christians today, we don't lose the Holy Spirit, right? But for David, he's saying, this recalls to me the time that I got anointed as king and the Holy Spirit rushed onto me. Now, what's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does? It drives us toward the things of God. It drives us toward greater unity. Okay. In fact, it's in large part due to the influence of the Holy Spirit that we are allowed to be unified together as a group of people anyway, because it's not normal what we do at church, right? When we get together, when we sit next to other people who may be different from us politically, who may be different from us socioeconomically, who may be different from us geographically, who may be different from us in their spiritual maturity, these are not usually the kind of things that breed greater unity. Unity comes from uniformity, usually, right? The more alike you are with someone, the more likely you are to be unified in your purpose. Now, today in our business culture, they talk about how, like, diversity is strength, you know? And diversity is strength. We love having diversity in our church, but it's not strength if you're trying to accomplish one single goal. Study after study has shown, no, actually, when everybody is almost exactly the same, they work best together. Unless you can put in the work to get everyone to work together from different backgrounds, right? And so, that's what we strive for in a church setting. So David's saying, when you achieve that unity, when you've got it, you can feel the Holy Spirit at work. It's like you're being drenched with this anointing. He's just running in and through everything you do. And then he gives another metaphor. And he says, it's like Mount Hermon, and it's like the dew that falls on Mount Hermon, and then some of that splashes over even on Mount Zion, and there the Lord commanded his blessing life up forevermore. And once again, right, some of you may be like, David, that's a weird metaphor. Like, that did not land, you know. I don't get it. Israel is a mountainous region. I think we actually even talked about this, like, last week. And the highest peak in the area is Mount Hermon. And due to the humidity levels and due to the, dew point and all of that, it was usually drenched with dew in the morning. You know, it was nice and chilly up there, and so every morning there'd be a ton of dew, and it affected the weather pattern of the whole area. And so Mount Zion, which is where the temple of God was, would also get a ton of this dew. It's the same kind of thing, he's saying. When we have unity, it's like waking up and having a bunch of natural moisture. And this should actually make a little bit of sense to us. We're in the middle of a drought, right? The governor literally asked us to pray for precipitation at the beginning of the year, if you remember. When you have moisture, it's healthy, it's good. You get this nice, thick, green lawn. When you don't, you have death in the plants. It's all, you know, gnarled and dry and crunchy and brown and bad. And so you want the dew, right? You want everything to be healthy and nourished and growth. So too, when you have unity, it's like healthiness. But when you don't, it's like death and desiccation, right? Now, having said all of this, I want to take the rest of today, if I can get my notes unclipped. I want to take the rest of the day to talk about some biblical principles that we can pick up to help us move farther in unity. All right? And we've established that unity is a good thing. It's actually incredibly important for us to move forward with our movement, with our mission, with the kingdom of God. So how do we get unified? Because, frankly, sometimes it's a little hard, even in a church setting. Right? Number one, assume good motives. Assume good motives. In other words, give people the benefit of the doubt. How often have you gotten together in a church context and read a little bit too far into what someone said or did? Right? Not even like something that they said. Maybe someone comes in and they don't say hi to you. Right? And you're like, hey, they didn't say hi to me. Are they mad at me? Hey, come here. Are they mad at me? Like, did something happen? Well, I guess the last time we got together, I said something that was kind of like on the line, and I don't know, maybe they're punishing me right now. These kind of things are silly, but they happen all the time in a church context, right? Please don't speculate on what someone's saying. It's rarely ever healthy. If you have a question as to someone's feeling, how your relationship is, like, where do we stand right now, go and ask them. Okay? Don't leave it out there. It's like so many conflicts are created out of nothing because we refuse to communicate. It's literally the plot of every single sitcom ever, right? It starts off, and there's some sort of like legitimate, reasonable miscommunication that goes on, and because the people never come up and talk to each other, you have like the plot of a 20-minute sitcom, and then they eventually talk, and they're like, oh, there wasn't really a problem, let's just solve it. Please don't do this in real life. Causes all sorts of problems. It hurts unity. Be the kind of people who communicate with each other. If you have a concern about how someone feels, go and talk to them. Now, there's another situation that arises when someone does something that is genuinely hurtful. Okay? They say something that just crosses the line. They take something that you've told them in confidence and they just sort of like broadcast it everywhere. You know, we have all been in situations like this. During these situations, have you ever heard of Hanlon's razor? You've probably heard of Occam's razor, right? These are like philosophical ways to cut through yes and figure out like what's really going on. Occam's razor is the simplest explanation is probably the right one. So like don't go off and create crazy theories. Just like whatever is the simplest is probably right. Hanlon's razor is never attribute to malice that can which be adequately explained by stupidity, right? So don't think that they're jerks. Think that they're just stupid. I'm going to adapt that a little bit. I'm going to bring forward a precept called Jesus's razor, right? And that is never attribute to malice that can which be adequately explained by ignorance. Okay? So if someone does something that's hurtful to you, don't assume that they're evil or that they're trying to hurt you. Assume that they probably didn't know, right? One of the beauteous things about being in a church community in particular is we want to be a place where people who are socially awkward can come and be a part of the family, right? We're one of the few areas of society, if not the only area of society, where people who are genuinely socially awkward can come and be enveloped in the fold. Now, one of the downsides of that is sometimes they might say things that are like, that was not okay. Don't assume that they're doing it because they hate you. Assume that maybe they just don't know. Maybe they haven't picked up on those areas of social niceties. And why do I call this Jesus' razor? Because he modeled it for us. You know Jesus was murdered, right? He was put up on the cross. He was nailed into the cross. And while he was up there bleeding out, what did he say for the people who put him there? Did he say, God, as soon as I'm gone, crush them? No, he didn't, did he? He said, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they are doing. These were people who did kind of have malicious motives. Now, they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were pleasing God. They thought Jesus was a heretic, and they were wiping him out for his heresy. But they didn't know. So Jesus says, please forgive them. As bad as things can get socially for you in a church context, no one's nailing you to a cross, okay? So let's have some charity for our brothers and sisters. Number one, assume good motives. Number two, be patient. This is very important. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. What's he saying there, the Apostle Paul? He says, sometimes when you get into a church context, there are some people who aren't as far along in their walk with Jesus as you are. Some people who do things that aren't super Christian. Some people who say things that are pretty immature. So do we get frustrated with them because we have maybe been a Christian longer, or we maybe have a different personality makeup that allows us to be a little bit more mature? Do we say, oh, I'm so frustrated with these people? Why can't they get it together? This is not Christianity. They're not being selfless. They're not being kind. They're not moving forward with the movement. God, please take them to another church. No. Why? Because in any healthy church, there needs to be people at different levels of maturity, or it is a dying church. If all you have is people who've been at church for 30 plus years, who were born into a Christian family, right? And who were baptized as a kid, who grew up singing spiritual songs and learning Bible verses. If that's all you have, then you have a dying church. We are an evangelistic faith. That means we share the gospel. And if no one is ever coming from a state of non-Christianity to Christianity, if they're never accepting the truth of the gospel, you're failing as a church. And by the way, you're probably not as mature as you think you are anyway. So if you have people who are baby Christians, like the Apostle Paul says, then you need to be patient with them. Usually, I don't scream at my three-year-old for acting like a three-year-old. When I do, it's my failing, not his, right? No, good parenting means you are patient. Because he's not mature yet. You have to wait for him. You have to guide him. You have to come alongside and help him. So too, that is the attitude we ought to have with those who we feel like are not where they ought to be. You can only do that if you're patient with them. You lose your cool and it's over. Ephesians 4, 1-3 says, I therefore, this is the Apostle Paul talking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. It's easier to complain and get frustrated than it is to be patient. Jesus calls us to a harder way. First, we assume good motives. Second, we are patient with each other. Third, watch your tongue. Watch your tongue. James says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we also curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. How often do we gossip about each other? How often do we get together with our friends in the church and we want to talk about others in the church? Others who are less mature, others who are less socially adept, others who aren't where we feel they should be. How often? And we usually disguise this in a guise of helping, right? Like, we're totally just helping by talking about all their faults. You know, these are all the things that they could fix and they'd be better. Like, we've recognized them, so we're being totally godly right now. No. First of all, it affects how you deal with the person when they're actually there. That's true. It's one of the principles that makes prayer so powerful. You know, when you pray, it's not to inform God of what's going on, right? He knows already. Just telling you. Part of praying, of course, is to help build a relationship with God. You have no relationship with someone you never talk to. But another part is for your own benefit. When you make it a spiritual discipline to wish good things for that someone, especially someone who you might not normally wish good things for, say like your enemy, changes your heart. It really does. It changes the way that you interact with that person when you come and see them. It is impossible to wish good things for a person, right? To pray for a person regularly and then come and treat them like garbage. So don't do the opposite. Don't talk poorly about someone else. Don't bless the God who's so incredible and who has done so many wonderful things for you and then turn around to someone who he loves desperately, who is made in his own image, who is part of your brothers and sisters, part of our family, and then cut them down. Especially not in a cowardly way where they're not even there. Don't do it. Kills unity. So we have number one, assume good motives. Number two, be patient. Number three, watch your tongue. Number four, repay evil with kindness. In 1 Peter 3:8, it says, the apostle says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. You notice the theme that's kind of woven throughout these verses. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What does he mean? Brothers and sisters, Christianity is the answer for our society and our culture. It's the answer for the disunity that we see even beyond our own walls. When we look at our culture and we say, even though we have economic success and that seems to be trending upward, we are broken. People are depressed. People are filled with anxiety. Families are broken up. People are succumbing to addiction and drug disease. People are not in a good place mentally. What is the answer? Well, unity is certainly a part of it. How do you achieve unity in a culture like ours, where it's winner take all? How do you achieve unity when you have a situation where it's like salt the earth kind of thing against people who believe differently from you? You can't. It just escalates and escalates and escalates and escalates. And I think this is what we're seeing in our society. But the way of Christ is different. The way of Christ is this. You be the first one to make yourself vulnerable to allow an opportunity for things to get better. You do the hard work of stepping out in faith and saying, here I am. If you slap me on one cheek, I will offer you the other instead of killing your dog. Right? Just me with the neighbors? No. Okay. It sounds so simple, but it is revolutionary, and no one else is preaching this. No one else. You will find this at no other place of society. The only message that we get outside of the Christian church is we need to crush our enemies. We need to be so effective that we can reduce them to insignificance. Right? If we're blue tribe, we need to wipe out the red tribe. They're all evil. They're all Hitler. Right? If we're the red tribe, we need to wipe out the blue tribe. They're all evil. They're all Stalin. Right? If we're religious, we need to wipe out, you know, all of the other religious people out there because they believe in a false gospel. They do, but we don't wipe them out. Right? They're deluded, but they're not evil. If people are different from us in other ways, if we're rich people and they're poor people, they make us uncomfortable. We need to put them in their place. If they're poor people, they look at the rich people and say, why do they have what we don't have? We need to bring them down to where we're at. But the message of the gospel is different. It says, when God had the opportunity to confront his enemies, which the Bible says is us, did he crush us? No. He stepped out and made himself vulnerable and was punished, the ultimate punishment for it. And the Bible says, did you see what he did? Did you see what God did when he came down and became a man? You do that too if you're his followers. It's extremely uncomfortable, but it is amazingly effective. When you step out in faith and you say, I'm going to make myself vulnerable to offer my enemy the opportunity to do the right thing, 9 times out of 10, they will not do the right thing. They're stuck in a groove. They're used to the ways of the world. But 1 time out of 10, they will. And now you've started to reverse the cycle. You've started to move toward greater unity. You've started to bring them closer to Jesus. That's a victory. And if you get a group of people doing that, it starts to add up. It starts to compound on itself. This is the kind of thing that can change society. This is the only kind of thing that can get out there and change the world. So we do it. And we take plenty of hits on the chin for it too. But that's okay, because we have eternal life secured. And the things that we experience in this world that are uncomfortable are not worthy to compare to the next life. Right? So number one, assume good motives. Number two, be patient. Number three, watch your tongue. Number four, repay evil with kindness. Number five, forgive. There will be times when your brothers and sisters wound you, right? And we assume that they have good motives. We will come into it assuming, you know, unless they directly make it clear that they're doing it to hurt us because they're an evil person, we assume that they're not doing it because they're an evil person, that it's ignorance or whatever else. And then you're called to let it go. Now, there are two kinds of forgiveness, okay? The first is if they ask for it, right? If you go and talk to them and say, you know, when you made this joke the other day, it actually really hurt my feelings. Because that's the thing that I'm sensitive about, right? And they say, you know, I'm sorry. I hadn't realized that. I was ignorant. Would you please forgive me? As a Christian, you're commanded to forgive them. Luke 17:4, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Go up and say, hey, don't do that. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You know, there's another passage in Matthew where Jesus, his apostle, comes up and is like, hold on, Jesus. Yes, I forgive him. Get that. How many times? Like, what if he's really dense? Like, what if he just does not learn? What if he does the same thing every day for a year? What then? Jesus says, well, forgive him 7 times 7. Or depending on the translation, 70 times 7. You actually start to, like, get to a very large number depending on how you want to translate this verse. Now, that doesn't really matter. Because Jesus' point is infinite. Infinite times. You do not stop forgiving someone if they ask for forgiveness. There is no point where you say, that's it. We've reached the magic number. Cut off. You've reached your lifetime allowance for forgiveness from me. You can go straight to heck. Right? No. Absolutely not. Why? Because again, we're trying to offer an opportunity for growth. We're trying to offer an opportunity for unity. And it falls on those who follow Jesus to take the biggest and the first steps to be the bigger person. And so we forgive even when it's egregious, even when it's repeated. If someone asks us for forgiveness, we forgive them. And I mentioned there's two kinds of forgivenesses. What's the second kind? The first kind is if they ask for it. The second kind is if they don't. If you approach them and say, hey, the thing that you said really wounded me. The thing that you did really hurt my feelings. The thing that you enacted was out of line, right? And they say, no, I don't think so. We're good. Like, that's your opinion. I'm sorry if I offended anyone, right? This kind of forgiveness is not one where necessarily the relationship is reconciled, if that makes sense. There might still be a wall between you as long as they refuse to acknowledge what they've done. But what it is you are releasing your legitimate right for vengeance, which sounds very harsh. What that means is you don't dwell on it anymore. You go to God and say, God, I've been sinned against, and I'd like for you to take it. Okay? Why? Because if you hold on to grievances, they eat away at you like a cancer. They suck energy from you. They distort and pervert your relationship with your brothers and sisters. So you need to wipe the slate clean. You need to say, God, I've been wounded here. Please take this from me. Okay? So we assume good motives. We're patient. We watch our tongue. We repay evil for kindness. We forgive one another, especially if forgiveness is asked for. And then we are not afraid to lose a confrontation. We're not afraid to lose a confrontation. Put in other words, you don't have to win every argument with your brothers and sisters. What does this mean? Peter says again, for this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, and when you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Our natural human state says, if we're put into an unfair situation, we need to fight tooth and nail to get out of it, to make sure that justice is enacted here and now. If someone says something that's wrong, we need to make sure we come in and crush them and correct them. All right? We need to beat them down with the truth. The problem is, this is usually not a particularly effective way of winning someone over, is it? Most people, when they set their beliefs, are not doing so from what you might call a 100% rational standpoint. That's not the way we make our perception of reality usually. Usually it's a mix. You know, if you're especially a head person, then you might come in and have like an unusual weighting for like the logic and the rationality of this. Most of us aren't like that, you know. But no one is 100%. Most people, they come into it from emotion. They come into it. Nice try, Satan. They come into it from a position of, you know, bringing all of their baggage, bringing all of their history, bringing all these other things into it. Very few people actually create their position on the way the world is from a pure rationalistic standpoint. So when you're coming and you're talking to someone, one of your brothers or sisters, don't beat them down 100%. Now, that doesn't mean it's you know, inappropriate to use rational arguments. You certainly should come with the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says, here's what God says, but you have to do it in a way that's salted with love or it will not stick. There is no way to be a jerk and bring the truth and have most people be like, yes, that's a reasonable opinion. The second you come and have an edge in your voice, they're not listening to you anyway. So we need to not afraid to lose an argument. We basically need to approach every argument that we have in a way to where I'm trying to win the other person over. And that may mean I don't come from a purely intellectual standpoint to it. And then finally, and this is the most important, given everything that we've talked about so far, you need to be proactive. Listen to me, Christians. You need to be proactive about reconciliation. What does that mean? Matthew 5, Jesus is talking. This is at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons ever. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jeez, Jesus. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is a profound statement. You see what he's saying? How many of us are passive aggressive by nature? I'm so passive aggressive, you guys. You have no idea. You have no idea. I must come from like strong British lineage. Like those of you who have eaten with me know, if I ever get an order that's wrong, first of all, I'm super picky. If I ever get an order that's wrong, I am inclined to not take it back. I'm inclined to just sit there and not eat it, pay for it anyway, right? This kind of attitude has no place in the Christian community. Doesn't matter if you're passive-aggressive by nature. Doesn't matter if you don't want to rock the boat. Doesn't matter if you're petrified of confrontation. You don't get to experience a slight and not approach your brother or sister. You don't get to have a wedge, intentional or unintentional, placed in your relationship with one of your other brothers and sisters and not be the first to come out and say, we need to deal with this because this situation is not okay. It's not okay for us to have this wall starting to build between us. You said something the other day or did something the other day that made me think that we might not be okay. Are we okay? You said something the other day that definitely wasn't okay, and you really hurt my feelings, and it was out of line. Let's deal with this. You said something the other day that I think was theologically incorrect. Let's kind of talk about this. Like, where do you stand on this? This is the power of Christian community. We are called to be the agents of reconciliation. And here's the thing. Even if it's not your fault, you're still on the hook. What do they say? Be the bigger man, be the bigger woman. To step out first in maturity. Because this is what God did. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, while we were the enemies of God, is the phrasing it used, he stepped out maturity. He stepped out in love. He stepped out in sacrifice to offer us the opportunity to reconcile with Him, to fix our relationship. Our relationship was broken because we spat in His face by the way we lived our lives, by the rebellion that resides in our hearts. And He loved us too much to allow that situation to continue. And He stepped out first, and He stepped out and was the bigger person, and He stepped out and said, here's the opportunity for us to fix our relationship. I'm going to do the hard things. I'm going to be the bigger person, the bigger man, the bigger God, because I love you so much. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Even the ones who are annoying. Even the ones who are frustrating. Even the ones who never learn. Do you think that you get to take a pass on that? You think that maybe you can make up for it with holy living in other areas? You think maybe you can pray a little extra and you get to hate your brother or your sister? No. It's in our name. We're Christians. We follow Jesus Christ. Our movement is the movement of the kingdom of God. And it is hindered when we are so full of ourselves, we're so filled with pride that we say, I get to hold on to just this one. This one offense is for me. This one thing that they've done is something that I get to stew over. I get to let eat away at me. I get to hate this person. Maybe not everybody, right? Maybe I'll work on it with some people. But this one thing is something I get for me. No, God does not give you that option. So even when you're not in the wrong, God calls on you to be the first to reconcile. Even when it's not your problem, you had nothing to do with the institution of the wedge, as followers of Jesus, it's your job to take the first steps reconciling the relationship. You have to go and talk to the person. By the way, those of you who are married, it's one of the number one things that can help improve your marriage. Doesn't matter if you're right and wrong. Be the first to be willing to go and approach your spouse and say, let's talk about what's going on. Especially guys, I found that even if you're convinced that you're not wrong, sometimes it helps if you are. So now, having talked about all this, I challenge you. Let's change the way that we live. Right? Now, to be fair, y'all are pretty good. Right? This is, as a pastor, I am incredibly pleased. I'm proud on your behalf for how open we generally tend to be, for how welcoming we tend to be, for how many people of different backgrounds and in different everything can come and integrate into our community. It doesn't mean that our job is done, though, right? It doesn't mean that God may be calling us to continue in our path of sanctification, to continue becoming more mature. So I call you to do that. Go and pray today. Go home and say, Father God, teach me, show me, where can I increase unity more in our body? Where are the areas where I've been sinfully holding on to grudges, where I've been allowing things to stew, where I've been avoiding pursuing reconciliation? And He'll guide you to that. As He does that, we can get to the important work of changing our community, changing our world, and sharing the gospel. Amen? Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for the knowledge of how beautiful unity can be, how effective it is, Lord. We thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit and Your example, we are able to pursue unity despite our differences. We're able to shake off our instincts. We're able to ignore the way that the world does things and find a better path, a better way. Lord, sometimes we're weak. We don't want to. Sometimes we're sinful and we want to cling to our grudges, Lord. I pray that You would give us a new heart and allow us to pursue Your path, Your way, in the way that You modeled for us. Pray that You do big things in the lives of this church. In Your name we pray. Amen.